Well, welcome to The Well. For those of you who are maybe guests here with us, my name's Brad. We're going to be hanging out together in Galatians chapter 5. What we've had here in the last couple of weeks really started with Easter as we prepared for an Easter message. And we started really wrestling with the issue of hypocrisy in the church, frankly. If you investigate and just ask questions of what it is that causes a non-believing person, somebody who is yet to place their faith in Christ, and you ask them, what hinders you from faith in Christ? It really, at the end of the day, is probably not Jesus. Most people don't have a problem with Christ. Most people have a problem with us. The problem is that what we say and how we live are all too often separate. So separate that they just look at us, call us hypocrites, and say, why would I put my faith in Christ? The only thing different between you and me is that you feel guilty after what we did last night, and I don't, which is typically the issue. So how do you work on that? How do you solve that? Most good Christian people just get shame-ridden and guilt-ridden and feel like we're beat down and that there is no hope. And what happens is we don't recognize what has already been accomplished on our behalf. What's already finished, what's already done. So last week we discussed the issue in Romans chapter 6 of the benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death secured for us salvation. It's a finished work of Jesus Christ. Redemption is done. Reconciliation is done. The propitiation of the wrath of God is done. All of that is already established. And they buried him, but he rose from the dead. What benefit is the resurrection? We said in Romans 6 that the identification with Christ and his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too would walk, it says, in a newness of life. Because we have, verse 2 of Romans 6, died to sin. Well, what does dead mean? We talked about last week, the issue of dying to sin is not its presence in our life. Thank goodness. Because for most of us, the presence of sin still feels very much alive in us. But its mastery is broken. Its slavery is broken. So that by Christ rising, we have the ability to walk in a newness of life. And then if you remember in verses 6, 11, and then 12 and 13, there was a pattern, what we know. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. And then verse 12 and 13, the convicting part of the passage from last week, don't let sin reign in your life, and don't go on presenting yourself to sin. That there sure seems to be the principle of pursuit in the Christian life. That it's not so much you come to faith in Christ, I don't go to hell card, put it in your back pocket, and then just kind of throw it in spiritual neutral. Because to do that makes Christianity about a destination, not a journey. And I think we've all learned that to be a follower of Christ by the very calling that God has put on our life connotates some sort of action. It assumes some sort of movement, some sort of progress. Yet if you survey most churches, especially for the men, y'all are bored to tears. Because all you've heard is to check a box, pray a prayer, raise a hand, put your faith in Christ, receive Jesus in your life, and then it's done. All the time forgetting that the call of the gospel is to be crucified with Christ, that we would no longer live, but Christ would live in us. That we would lay aside our old life and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. That we would pursue Christ. And so guys who tend to be more destination-oriented are bored to tears because there's no higher calling. There's no redemptive vision for life. There's no sense of honor, nobility, godliness that we strive for. For most guys, they feel like it's done, and it's not done. It's only begun. Which is why, incidentally, when Christianity is communicated primarily as a relationship with God, which it is, ladies tend to dominate the sport, don't they? Why? Because God bless you ladies, you're relational juggernauts. Like, you guys do relationships like we can never even imagine. A guy says about 50 words in a day, and he is absolutely done. There's nothing more he can say. At that point, he reverts back to just grunts and groans, and that's it. But you ladies, when you pray, there's a certain depth. When you commune with God, there's a certain depth. It's one of the issues that we've got with Christianity is we have not given a compelling vision of what we are to pursue. Which is why last week when we talked about freedom from the mastery of sin, I felt like it would be incomplete or too much information to cram both of these passages together, Romans 6 and then Galatians 5. If you have your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, in context, was written about 10 years before the book of Romans. And so Galatians, in a sense, is kind of the rudimentary teachings of grace as God began to work on the heart of the Apostle Paul, who was an external legalist by nature. He was a Pharisee. In the early days especially, the contrast of law versus grace was very profound in his life. Like many of us men, he tended to judge how he was doing by looking at the scorecard of his spiritual life. Like, what things that I should be doing am I doing, and what things that I shouldn't be doing am I doing, and then I kind of add them up, and I go, I'm doing pretty good. Not doing this, not doing that, not doing that. I came to church. I prayed. It's good. And what he begins to communicate as you look at Galatians and then snap it on to Romans is this sense that the relationship with God that we are called to enjoy is not just a relationship that the ladies can dominate, but it's a journey that men can get involved with as well. It's a sense of a higher calling of what we pursue. Remember verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6. Don't let it rain. Don't go on presenting yourselves to sin. But instead, present yourselves to God. I want to take the time together here today to talk about the principle of pursuit and to show you what you can pursue. Because here's the deal. If you throw your life in spiritual neutral, like many do, the gravitational pull is backward. It's not towards godliness. You're not going to oops your way into godliness. You're going to oops your way back into the old life. The only way to let the voice of the old life begin to be muted in your life is to set your sights on something grander and to pursue it, to strive for it, to move towards it. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I would venture to guess that for most of us in here who have an issue, some besetting sin issue, something that plagues you, something that makes you live that Romans 7 existence of the thing that you want to do, you don't do it. And the thing that you don't want to do, you find yourself doing it all too often. Again, powerful word, again. Again and again and again, that besetting issue. If I were to survey the crowd, I would bet that most of you who've placed your faith in Christ would love to find a way to get away from that thing, to uproot that issue, to deal with that issue, whatever it may be, so that you can pursue God with greater intimacy. How do you do that? It's about what you pursue, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. Let me do a real quick overview of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The word pneuma in the Greek is breath, wind, or spirit. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Quick overview. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament could be given and could be taken away. It was temporary. That's why David prayed in the Psalms, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Spirit of God would come upon someone and the Spirit of God would be lifted, oftentimes due to either God's choice or their behavior. And so it was given and taken. In the New Testament, it's quite different. The book of Ephesians says that we are sealed with the Spirit of God, baptized, if you will, in the Spirit of God. When you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit is sealed in you. That's what the Bible calls in Ephesians an earnest, a down payment, a pledge, a promise. He gave you a piece of himself as a promise that he will finish what he started later. Just like when you buy a home, you put a down payment on the home. If you choose not to buy the home, you lose your down payment. God says if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Because he's given you the Spirit as a pledge, and it can never be taken. It can never be removed, and you can never lose it. Which means, my friends, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit is sealed in you, he never takes that from you. It's present in you. Now, you've got a choice to make. You can be yielded or filled with the Spirit, or you can choose not to. You can choose to have the Spirit of God in your life and try to live the old life. How many of you have tried that? You put your faith in Christ, and you walk with God, but boy, you like the clubs. You put your faith in Christ, and you're trying to walk with God, but that pornography thing, boy, something is aroused in that. Have you ever noticed how wickedly frustrating that is? It's like the doves in the time of the flood in Genesis when Noah and his family are floating in a ginormous boat and there's carcasses floating on the water and he lets a dove out of the protection of the boat and it flies everywhere. It says it finds no place to rest because a dove cannot live like a raven. The raven was the first bird that was let out. It landed on a floating buffalo, called it a buffet, and just got after it and never came back home. But the dove, it says, finds no place to rest. That's the maddening thing about the walk with God. You put your faith in Christ, you can try to go live the old life, you will be exhausted and find no place to rest there. Why? Because you're new. You have a new life. That old life will never satisfy like it used to. That's part of the tension. So you're sealed with the Spirit of God. It is in you. The same Spirit of God that created the world, the same Spirit of God that is the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God in three persons, the same Spirit of God that made dirt breathe resides in you as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's in you, and you cannot lose it, but you can choose not to walk by it. You can choose to try to go live off the carcasses of the world, and you will never be satisfied. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk by it. The idea of walk by it is the concept of letting that be your regular action, your pattern of life. That day to day, moment by moment, there's a sense that God is leading you. See, most Christians today are functional deists. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ, but assume that God, almost like an agnostic, is absent. That he created the world, yeah, he put Jesus on the cross, but he's like on vacation, waiting for Revelation 19, and you're on your own, kid. I mean, figure it out. Look, I've given you the Bible. It's up to you. As if God's not personal. Recognize that the scriptural view of God in our life is intensely personal. He is intimately involved in every decision we make. He knows every hair on your head, and he is there, present with you at all times, even when you wish he wasn't. He's there. So he says, walk. Let that be the pattern of your life. Be conducted, if you will, by the direction and movement of the Spirit of God in your life. Yield to it. Submit to it. Let God reign in your life. Recognize, too, remember in Adam and Eve's issue? She began to rationalize about the decision she wanted to make. And it was when she shifted gears away from what God said onto what she thought that she screwed up her life. And ours, thank you very much. You ever realize that most of the time in our lives when we screw up everything is when we shift from what God said to what we think is right? Pretty much, if you think it's right, do the opposite, because that's probably the correct direction to go. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. That's a very profound statement. Desires are the idea of the word, really, is the idea of arousal. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the things that arouse you. What are the things that arouse you? You feel good about putting an open mic up here? Everybody come forward. This is list. These are the things that arouse me. No way. Why? Because the arousal of my flesh is very seldom pleasing to God. The things that arouse us are oftentimes the things of the world. That's why John said very cautiously, do not love the world or anything in the world, for all that's in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He says those things don't come from the Father, they come from the world. He says if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out or gratify the arousals of the flesh. The word flesh is connected to the old man. It's the word sarx. It means literally the old unregenerate nature, your old self, who you used to be before Christ. Remember, 2 Corinthians says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. New things have come. He says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the old man. See, if we know that Christ has been crucified, if we count ourselves dead, and we present ourselves to God, the old man has very little sway in our lives. Why? Because we are actively pursuing something much grander. In 17, he lays out the contrast. He says, the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These things, he says, are in opposition to one another. And he says then in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, meaning you are free. These things that are in opposition together are very frustrating because the mind, in your mind, it says in the bottom of verse 17, so that you would not do the things that you please. These warring factors in your life are warring in such a way that you don't do what you want to do. Well, what do you really want to do? One way of thinking of it is, my mind is set on the things of God, but I've got this flesh in me, so as I try to do what's right, I end up doing what's wrong. The other is I've got this ungodly thing in my mind that I want to do, but I've got the Spirit of God in me, and so wanting to do what I can't, I feel conflicted. The answer is both. These warring factions are there constantly waging war in us, that we would not do what we please, whether what we pleased was good or ill. There's always that tension, but he reminds us in 18 that we are free. So which one is present in our lives? Verse 19, he gives us a list of the deeds, he calls them, of the flesh. How do you know? How do you know which thing is influencing, guiding, or influencing your life? Is it the flesh or the spirit? Here's how you know. Here's the deeds of the flesh. He says they're evident, they're obvious, they're clear to see, and there's three primary categories. The deeds of the flesh, he says, affects first sexuality, second religion, third our relationships, starting with sexuality. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. It's anything illicit sexually, any adultery, any fornication, any homosexuality. He says those are deeds of the flesh. Those are evident. The second, he says, is impurity. It has to do with either moral or ceremonial uncleanness. Anything, he says, that would defile, primarily sexually. Third, sensuality, which is unrestrained sexual indulgence. Those three things are very clear evidences that your life is under the operating power of the flesh, not the spirit. Second category, religion. He goes into idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is ultimately man-made religion. Sorcery is some sort of witchcraft. He says those things are very clearly deeds of the flesh. And then it gets real practical as you finish the list. It starts with enmities, which is any hateful attitude we may have. Strife, the idea of conflict or bitterness. Jealousy. It's a form of resentment caused by coveting what someone else has. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, in fact, chapter 3, that we should reject a factious man, somebody who rallies the cause, lights their torch and pitchfork in defiance of what authority is established. Envying, drunkenness, or carousing. These are all what he calls deeds of the flesh. If your life is producing these things, and I like the way it finishes by saying, and things like these, as if to kind of leave room for your creativity. So you could fill in the blanks. If it's not on the list, and things similar to these are also deeds of the flesh. If you see these things in your life, you are probably actively walking by the flesh. He says in 21, this isn't a new issue. They had been warned before. And then he says in 21, he's promised them and warned them previous that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice such things. Okay, what does that mean? Does that mean if you've ever looked at pornography that you will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's an interesting translation issue, truthfully. The NAS and the NIV get it right, I think, in the idea of ongoing action. If you're reading an ESV or a King James translation, they miss it woefully. Their translation says, if you do such things, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Is there anybody here who would be qualified to enter the kingdom of God if that was the parameter? The idea of practice is the idea of ongoing action. If your mode of life, if the normal expression of who you are with delight and no conviction is the pursuit of the deeds of the flesh, he says, you may not be a Christian. Two problems. One, we have so undersold the gospel. The gospel has become a check a box, easy believism, sure, why not? I guess I'll be a Christian, just to make sure. It's like buying life insurance. It's like, yeah, it's good to have. It doesn't impact my life on a day-to-day basis, but it's nice to know it's there if something were to happen. As if that's the gospel. So we have so many people in churches who think they're Christians, who think they're followers of Jesus, but have never taken up their cross and followed Christ. They've just made sure they bought their insurance. Secondly, we have so many Christians who do not understand freedom from the mastery of sin that they continually live in those issues and are so guilt-ridden and shame-ridden that your evangelistic voice is absolutely muted because of the way that we live, both of which lead to spiritual sterility among us. So, If that's your practice, then we have a problem. We are not walking at that point by the Spirit. However, verse 22, there's a contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is, if your life is under the control, influence, if you are being directed, if you are walking by the Spirit of God in your life, here's how you'll know. You will develop love, joy. Love, by the way, is the clear focal point of this whole thing. The whole law of God said, if you love God, love people, you got it. It's all about love. Recognize we love because He first loved us. Without the Spirit of God in our life, we do not have the capacity to have unconditional love, as is communicated here. Love and joy. Joy, by the way, isn't that things are always good. Joy is the opportunity to find happiness in whatever circumstance, to find peace in whatever circumstance, a sense of well-being, regardless of what's happening with your 401k, regardless of whether you just got a pink slip as an educator, regardless of whether you're trying to figure out how to file for unemployment, the idea of joy is recognizing that God is still God, even though life is a mess, and I'm going to be all right. That's joy. Peace, a sense of rightness with God, has to do more spiritually than anything. Remember, Scripture says, having now been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. What about with others? Well, the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then the peace of God, which is too big to understand, will guard your heart and minds in Christ. Some of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. It means long-suffering, the ability to endure, all too seldom found among us. Kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are fruits of the Spirit. I want you to notice a contrast between the two lists. I think it's very intentional. Notice verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are plural, meaning the deeds of the flesh are these things. You can have this one or this one or this one, and it sort of comes, if you will, as individual segments, but the plurality represents the deeds of the flesh. Notice in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is... The fruit of the Spirit is. I thought it's fruits of the Spirit are. No, the fruit of the Spirit is. What's the difference? It's singular. It means the fruit of the Spirit comes as a box set. Either you have it or you don't. Have what? All nine things. So as a Christian, what it means is, if the deeds of the flesh are evident in you, you can work on an issue. You know what? I've got this immorality issue. I need to work on that issue. You can work on it. The fruit of the Spirit comes as a box set. You can't pick peace and say, I'm going to work on peace. And say, that's the one I want to cultivate, but not the others. You either have them or you don't. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit are these things. And recognize, too, deeds are something you do. That's what you pursue. That's what you choose to participate in. Remember, we said the old life can call you up and ask you to go live like you used to live, and you can choose to obey that old king if you want to, though you will be foolish to do so. Notice the fruit of the Spirit. Have any of you actively ever produced any fruit? Like, you know what? I do need to cultivate a little bit more patience. I'm going to work on that today. And set your mind to it, and all of a sudden it came about? Now, you don't produce fruit. Fruit is produced in you, which begins to mess with my paradigm of religion for just a minute. Because I thought religion was like, I put my faith in Christ, and then I just quit doing all these other things that I used to do, and that honored God. As if that was it. The reality is if I don't produce the fruit, who does? Turn for a moment to John chapter 15. Let me just stir you up by way of reminder and show you where the fruit comes from in John 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus speaking, using the metaphor of the vineyard, my favorite passage, because it anchors me in what I need to be anchored in, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of John chapter 15 says, abide in me and I in you. Abide means to sink deeply into. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Can you produce fruit without Jesus Christ? No. Certainly you could be moral. Certainly for a season you could be highly motivated and you can show some external, obedience. But at the end of the day, there will be no enduring fruit. In Romans chapter 8, don't turn there, we'll finish John 15 first. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, in the flesh it is impossible to please God. You are not even able to do it. Which means there's no such thing, by the way, of earning your way to heaven. There's no such thing of externally pleasing God based on what you do. He also says that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Him. Which is significant. Because there's some that would suggest to you that you need to put your faith in Christ and then have some second experience where then you receive the Holy Spirit. That is heresy. It's not what the Bible says. You put your faith in Christ, you are sealed with the Spirit. Then, to say you're a Christian without the Spirit of God is an unbiblical concept. Now, back to John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, read it yourself, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Say it again. Nothing. Can I translate that? Look, without Jesus, you can't do jack. There's not a single thing you can do in your flesh to please God. Not one thing. You cannot bear fruit on your own. You need to connect to the source. It's not just about what you don't do. It's about who you're connected to. That is the way you pursue Christ, as you connect to the source. Back to Galatians chapter 5. He says, now those who have belonged to Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul knows the tension. He knows that the people in Galatia are going to do just what we do. They're going to put their faith in Christ and kind of take it easy a little bit. They're not going to pursue anything. He says, look, if we, in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, live it, pursue it, follow it, do something with it. So it begs a question. If my old life, in a sense, the arousals of my flesh, if the only way to not gratify those, according to verse 16, are to walk by the Spirit, how do you walk by the Spirit? See, that's where we confuse the means with the end. Most people assume that to bear fruit in your life, you need to do these certain things. You don't need to do those certain things. You need to abide in Jesus. He bears fruit in you. How do you sink deeply, though, into Him? Couple of thoughts. One, is you spend time in your Bible. Why? Because that's how you learn who Christ is. You learn what it means to walk with God. The psalmist asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is by keeping it according to your word. It becomes the guidepost in our life. We abide in Jesus Christ by learning to pray. Even as men, learning to pray. That doesn't mean, guys, you need to like muster up a tear. You don't need to pray to sweet Jesus, okay? Recognizing the Psalms, David said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will I have sorrow in my heart? How long, God, will my enemies be exalted over me? How long? But I've trusted in your loving kindness. I will worship you. That's Psalm 13. The psalmist prayed, God, I pray that you would smash the teeth of my enemies. I'd like to see you wives pray that one. It's okay to pray like that, fellas. Be honest with God. When you pray, you cultivate intimacy with God. We experience an abiding, deeper abiding relationship with God when we come together and worship, when we enjoy communion together, when we celebrate together, when we see one another striving for godliness. We cultivate intimacy and an abiding relationship with God when we spend time in smaller groups sharing life together. The pattern in the book of Acts chapter 2 is they met corporately and then in house to house. They met in the temple and in small groups. We meet on Sundays and in life groups. And then you experience an abiding relationship with God when you tell your story, when you share of what God has done in your life. For so many folks, you sharing your testimony, it's got cobwebs all over it. You haven't shared Christ to anybody in years. Why? Because there's nothing new. There's no new fruit. There's no new joy. There's no new anything because you've been sitting in the living off the past legacy of when you came to Christ and you haven't said boo about Jesus in a decade because you're not pursuing Christ. You're not being led by the Spirit. You're not walking by the Spirit. You will not cultivate, or you not create, rather, intimacy with God in a day, but you will create intimacy with God daily. Recognize that walking by the Spirit is a progress, journey, movement. It means that we set our sights to walk more and more under the daily influence of the Spirit of God in our lives. That is how you bear fruit. That is how you pursue Christ. That's the principle. You're free from the mastery of sin. So now present yourselves to God. Pursue God. And the old life, the volume of it just gets turned down. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father, we recognize that by the grace of Christ and his death on the cross, we have freedom. And yet now, God, we're called to do the hard thing of walking by the Spirit. And so, Lord, would you give us wisdom and insight, courage and understanding. Give us a clear sense of what it means for us to day by day, moment by moment, to be yielded to the Spirit of God in our lives. That, Father, we would recognize and remember him. That, Father, as we abide in you and you in us, that you would bear fruit in us for your glory. And, Father, forgive us if we have set ourselves externally to behavioral modification in the name of Jesus, assuming that what you desired for us is to stop doing certain things versus just abiding in you and letting you bear fruit in us. For the arousals of our flesh are strong. Help us to walk by the Spirit that we would not gratify those that are so present in us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the phrases that we use around here often is the concept of being ancient future. It means the idea of being old-fashioned in the areas of theology, but progressive in culture. One of the things that we have the privilege of enjoying together that's an ancient future practice is communion. What communion means, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Took the cup, passed it, said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." And so in a sense, that night, as they enjoyed a Passover meal together, which even preceded, of course, Jesus incarnate, as they remembered the deliverance of God, they called churches, believers, to, from that moment forward, do that in remembrance of them. And so we do communion together. There's two ways, really, to look at this. One is a private, really personal, you know, me and God thing. And then there's another that says, no, this is communal. For us, we like the communal vibe. We think in many ways communion is an opportunity for us to share the experience together. So it's the kind of thing that for a follower of Christ, we're going to enjoy together in a way that for us shares the experience. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, I encourage you to just watch. Many of us have been in contexts where this kind of felt awkward for people doing communion. That's not our intent at all. But we want you to see what Christians do, opposed to trying to separate these things out for some other service. If you're here and have never placed your faith in Christ, this is what Christians are about, Jesus Christ. And so the way we do it here is we've got some stations set up for the side areas. We've got two stations in the back and then one in the front. We'd like for you all to kind of think clockwise, if you would. For the center section, we've got a station right up here for you. The reason I explain that is this place can bottleneck pretty quickly. And so as the worship team plays, if you would like to do communion, it's going to be kind of people moving all over and lines forming and whatnot. Let's share in the experience together. But as you move clockwise and enjoy communion, then head back to your seat. That'd be great. Once you've taken communion, there may be a line form. Just bypass the line. Just get back to your seat. That'd be great. And we're going to enjoy the movement of people. It's going to be a sea of people moving around. But let's recognize that what we're doing is sharing together in the body and in the blood of Christ to recognize his sacrifice for us. Let me pray, and then, Jeff, will you lead us? Father, we thank you for Christ, our King. We recognize that without him, we are left in the flesh and have no provision of the Spirit in our lives. So as we worship and as we enjoy communion together, may we remember Jesus Christ. May he be the focal point of the expression of our praise and of our hearts as we come and partake together. And as a church family, we're thankful that you've called us to do this together. Not just for us to be Christians at home in our own homes on a Sunday, but Christians here together in our home, the church. So as we worship you, may you be pleased in Christ's name. Amen.